Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're in a series called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Matthew 21 is a major pivotal point. He's only about 6 days away from the cross at this point, even though we still have almost a third of the book to go. From here on out, this is the final week of Jesus' life. And so that brings us to Matthew 21. I remember the first house that my wife and I bought together. It was in Dayton, Ohio. It was a sheriff's auction, and it was an experience, to say the least. At first glance, this home was phenomenal. From the street view, it was just one to die for. It had a covered porch with white pillars, a bay window in the front that was kind of bricked out into the front yard, so it had all this glass. It was just so pretty. It was a two-story home. It had a three-car garage in the back with another two-car workshop-size building. It had a detached deck. There was fireplaces. There was all kinds of things in this home. And from the street view, it looked great. So when it came up at auction, we bid, and we bought it for about two-thirds the price that it would go for. Well, the way those auctions go is you buy the house before you walk through it, and that's what we did. And so when we opened the door and walked inside, we were shocked at how different it was than what we thought. All of the walls had in some way some damage, whether it was holes that had been punched through the drywall or paint that needed to be repaired or trim that was missing, or in some cases the wall was just gone and it was exposed studs and all kinds of plumbing behind it. Then we noticed that the plumbing itself leaked, and we actually had a flood in the basement in December where we were trying to work on something. We went to turn off the shutoff valve for the whole home. The valve itself broke and started gushing water into the basement and eventually filled it with about a foot of water. It had no heating and air conditioning. The front door didn't latch properly, so we had to deadbolt it the whole time that we lived there. The back door had a broken piece of glass that we put plexiglass over. Not only that, but the natural gas was leaking, and we had to have a plumber come out and fix all of that before the city would turn it on for us. Then we found out in the front yard the water meter had failed, and we had to bring out another company to fix that. And so even before moving in to what looked like a dream home, we had to go to work fixing all kinds of stuff. Well, in chapter 21, something similar is happening. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and it's the capital of Israel. From all outward appearances, this place is the place to be. It looks great. The temple is there. The faith leaders are there. All the festivals are there. They're getting ready for the Passover feast, so all the people are there. There's maybe 600 to 1,000 to 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. People are coming out in droves to welcome Jesus as he rides the donkey into the city, and they put palm branches down before his feet on Palm Sunday. Everything looks like Jerusalem is a great place to be. But when Jesus gets inside, things look very, very different. And so Jesus has already come into Jerusalem at this point. People have cheered. Things are looking good. That is the triumphal entry. It's right before Easter. We talked about it then. But it begins this final week of Jesus' life that we call Passion Week or Holy Week. And for the rest of the book of Matthew almost, we're going to be in that week of Jesus' life. But he's already come in. He's been welcomed by the crowds. And almost instantly, we see that things are not what they look like they should be from the outside. And so Jesus goes to work. And he starts cleaning up and fixing broken things and dealing with stuff that isn't the way it should be. I think it's interesting as we read through this how these physical issues that Jesus is dealing with in Jerusalem become spiritual truths in the hearts of people even today. And how much God's house resembles the human heart. And in a lot of ways, it looks good from the outside. People see the life, they see everything that we're doing, and they think, wow, you've got it going on. But then on the inside, in the living room, in the heart where it matters, things can oftentimes be very different. Well, that's what Jesus sees as he comes into Jerusalem. And so we pick up in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. So remember, the triumphal entry, he's come in. First stop you would expect Jesus to make is at the temple. It was often where he went. And so he goes right there. And so he goes into the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So Jesus comes into town, he goes to the temple, and he sees that things are not what they should be. Now, in order to understand just how bad it really was, we kind of need to understand the temple. And I've described it before, but just for the sake of context, so our minds can start wrapping around this thing, understand that the temple had a number of layers, a number of courts, a number of places where, depending on who you were, you could go farther in or you were kept farther out from the center point. And the center of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. Only one person could go there. It was the chief priest. He could go there once a year to sprinkle blood on the altar, and that was just about it. Anyone else who went in there at any other time would die. And so the chief priest went in there, and that was the only one who could. It was once a year. Around the Holy of Holies and separated by this veil that was 50 feet wide, 200 feet tall, 5 inches thick, was another room called the Holy Place. Now, this is where almost all the priests could go. This is where you would bring your offering. This is where a lot of the righteous business would occur, but that was the Holy Place. Now, outside the Holy Place, you have something called the Court of Men. Any Jewish man could go there for any reason whatsoever, but it was the Court of Men. Beyond that, the Court of Women, or sometimes called the Court of Israel. Now, everyone could go there. Only men could go further. Only priests could go further than that. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So you get to the Court of Israel, and any Jewish person could go into that spot. Beyond that, and separated by a wall that said it was punishable by death to go any farther, was another place called the Court of Gentiles. And this is where anyone could go. You could go there. I could go there. We could go to Jerusalem right now and walk into the Court of Gentiles. If you had business to transact, it would be at the Court of Gentiles. If you were changing money, it would be at the Court of Gentiles. If you're selling an offering, it would be at the Court of Gentiles. If you just wanted to know more about the Jewish culture and you were more of a looky-loo, you could go to the Court of Gentiles. So that's what this was for. The average person, anyone, any Gentile at all could go there. And that's where all of this is happening. He walks into the temple. The first place he comes to is the Court of Gentiles. It's the first part of the temple property. And he sees all of this going on, and he drives them out. Now, before anybody thinks this means that no church should sell anything, because I've heard that before, or that, you know, we shouldn't sell Bibles, we shouldn't fundraise, we shouldn't sell food, we shouldn't do other things, just understand that's not what this was. Under Jewish law, every person had to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Once a year, they had to go and do this. It could be turtle doves, it could be pigeons, it could be lambs. It was based on your economic status, but you had to offer something. And the law said the priest had to approve the offering. Well, at first, it was to keep out the unclean animals, so there wasn't inadvertently a spotted lamb that made it through or something that wasn't worthy to the Lord. But over the years, what happened was the priests who became the Pharisees, they said, you know, we could really make some money off of this thing. And they started telling everybody that no matter what animal you brought, it's going to be unclean. It's unclean from the journey. It's unclean because we found some blemish in it. It's unclean just because we say so. But we're going to say it's all unclean. Oh, by the way, don't worry. When you get here, we have a bunch of clean ones that you can buy for a nominal fee. Oh, you're going to pay that temple tax? Well, the law says you have to. The problem is there wasn't a consolidated currency. So if you lived in Rome, your coins looked different than if you lived in Egypt or Greece. And even individual towns had their own money. So the temple said, look, we're in a Roman-controlled area. We need to do things in Roman money. And so if you come to us, you're going to have to change that money over to Roman coin in order to pay the tax. Oh, and by the way, there's a fee for that too. All that to say, Jesus isn't upset that they're doing business in the court of Gentiles. That's what it was for. He's not even mad that they're selling things. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in the law, God provided that if you were coming to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifice, and it was impractical for you to bring that sacrifice with you, the law said you could bring money and buy one when you got there, and then you could offer that too. So none of this is inherently bad. But notice what they have done with it. He says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. They're not selling Bibles. They're not raising money for food. They're not funding a mission trip. The Pharisees are in the extortion business, and Israel is their victim. You want to offer a sacrifice? Great, there's a fee for that. You want to pay the temple tax? Great, there's a fee for that. You know, sometimes I wonder if these guys were alive today, would they not maybe be in Washington or something? You know, there's a fee for that. There's a tax for that. But that's how they thought. How can we get our money out of these people? They were trusted with the most important and sensitive and righteous job of preserving Israel. And instead, they used it as an opportunity to profit off of Israel. Which brings us to the very first thing I want to mention. This whole thing looked good from the outside. It had the appearance of spirituality. The appearance of spirituality. They were the priests. This was the temple. They were making offerings to God after all. But they had nothing more than the appearance of spirituality. Second will be the absence of integrity. And then finally, we'll come to an attitude of insincerity. But we have here the appearance of spirituality. They were the priests. This was the temple. These were offerings being made to God. Anyone could look at this place and say, you know what? This is a good church. They got a lot going on. Look at all the people lined up. Oh, and over there, the pastors are helping people. And over here, they're making offerings to God. And it looks like a good church. But inside, Jesus found it was a very different thing. We need to be careful that we don't just have an appearance of spirituality. Later, Jesus will even say of the Pharisees in chapter 23, outwardly, they appear righteous, but inside, they're filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. He tells them that they're whitewashed tombs, that they look good on the outside, but inside, they're filled with dead men's bones. I wonder how many churches that would describe today. They look good from the outside. From the street level, everything looks like it's happening there. They have a great website. There's lots of people showing up. They've got a lot of activity, a lot of busyness, a big youth group. They're going on all these trips and they're doing all of these things, having all these events. But you get inside and you find out that it's shallow, that it's empty. We had vacation Bible school this past week, and it is exactly what it sounds like, vacation Bible school. The Bible is what we teach, and we do it in a lot of fun ways, but that's the emphasis. Well, on the second day, a young mom comes to us, and she said, "Is there still room for my kids at your vacation Bible school?" We said, "Well, sure." She said, "Well, great, because I have to ask you a question. Do you teach about God here?" And I thought to myself, teach about God here? Of course we do. And it turns out she had gone to another church in town that had a vacation Bible school, and they were doing all the same kinds of things, but she said she got there and they didn't teach about God. It wasn't what they expected. So she left and she said, "Do you teach about God inside this building?" We need to be careful that our ministry doesn't just have the appearance of spirituality, but also that our lives don't have just the appearance of spirituality, that we're not just going through the motions for the sake of going through the motions, that we're not behaving and acting righteous just so other people will treat us differently, or we gain their trust, or we look good to the boss, or we have a better image. In the book of James, he says, "You have not because you ask not." And then he goes on to say, "And when you do ask for these things from God, you do it for selfish reasons." In the book of Titus, Paul is writing to a very young pastor who's just starting in his ministry. He said, "Titus, when you're serving the Lord and you're doing these things for him, don't be greedy for filthy lucre," he calls it, for money. And here in verse 13, Jesus says essentially the same thing. Look, you've got all this going on. All this busyness is happening in the temple. But he said, you've made it a den of thieves. So it had the appearance of spirituality, but not the presence. Second, it has the absence of integrity as Jesus continues in Jerusalem, or just as he leaves for that matter. Notice in verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city. So you remember, he walks in, he turns all the tables upside down, makes everyone mad. He leaves and goes to Bethany. In the morning, he's coming back, round two, but he's hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, I will admit to you, that's one of the more awkward things Jesus does in all of his ministry. It's actually one of only two destructive miracles that he does. The other one, if you're there, it's when he cast the demons into the herd of pigs and they ran off the cliff. You remember that story? Well, that was destructive. It was kind of strange, but this, I think, takes the cake. A lot of people wonder, why would Jesus curse a fig tree? You start asking yourself the question, why would he do this? Why would anyone do this in that situation? Well, maybe he was just so fed up with everything, he snapped. Some people have put that forward. And really, his human side was there and it was present. And, you know, he was dealing with everything that was going on. He had the apostles to deal with for the past 3 years, who these guys never knew anything and they always got it wrong and they were always stepping over themselves. And even when he taught them something, it said they didn't understand. And so he'd say it again. And then one night he has this conversation with Nicodemus, who's supposed to be a teacher of the law. And Nicodemus doesn't get it either. And Jesus says, "How come you don't understand? You're supposed to be the guy who teaches this stuff." And so he's got that going on for 3 years. And now he's in the temple, and the temple is all in shambles, and the Pharisees have turned it upside down. Keep in mind also, he's only about 6 days away from the cross. I don't know that you could really blame anybody if they came to a fig tree and just lost it. You'll never have fruit again. There's just no food on you. I don't think that's consistent with him, however. It doesn't seem to be how Jesus dealt with stress. Usually he would withdraw, he would go and pray, he'd be ministered to. So I don't think that's the answer. And then there's also the fact that figs weren't even in season at this time of the year. And so why would Jesus be angry at a tree for not having fruit in a season that it shouldn't have fruit? In Ecclesiastes, it says, for everything there's a season. So certainly Jesus isn't expecting fruit out of season. And so again, we're left with the question, why did he let this tree have it? Why is it that he shows up and it doesn't have fruit when it shouldn't have fruit, and he curses it for not having fruit? Like I said, it's kind of weird. It's kind of awkward. But I'll tell you exactly why. Because this tree had the absence of integrity. In verse 19, it tells us that it had leaves, but no fruit. On the outside, it looks vibrant and healthy and productive and fruitful. But on the inside, it's empty and there's nothing there. It's deceptive. It's putting on an image that it's not actually fulfilling. Oh, but didn't you just say the tree isn't in season, it wouldn't have fruit? Glad you asked. Yes, this tree is out of season. No, there wouldn't be fruit, but it would have something. There wouldn't be a banquet, but there would be buds. There would be something, not mature fruit, but sprouts, absolutely. Not anything that you'd serve to your guest on Thanksgiving, at your Thanksgiving meal or on Passover night, but certainly something that a hungry guy walking into the city could grab and go, well, it's not ripe, it doesn't look good, it's not going to taste that good, but I can eat this on my way. And so, no, he's not expecting a branch of luscious figs, but he was looking for something. Anything at all. Some sign to show that this tree was what it said it was. And when he arrives and finds that it's a fraud, Matthew tells us here that he curses it. May no fruit ever come from you again. You know, James said something very interesting in his letter. He said, faith without works, without fruit, without something that comes out of that, is dead. Literally, it's empty, it's vain, it's unable to save, it's unable to do the thing that you're wanting it to do. And the whole point is faith that doesn't produce fruit in the life of a person isn't really there. That it's fraudulent, that it's a sham, it doesn't save, because if it can't change the behavior of the hands, it can't change the attitude of the heart, and it can't change the destination of the soul. And there's a lot of people living like this tree looks, putting on a show and showing the part, and they've got a lot of leaves, and it all looks impressive, but there's nothing on the branches. And whatever it is they do have, it's not producing fruit. Nothing has changed. And you know the people. They're in your life too. They claim to have faith. They claim to be different. They claim to be changed. They say that they're sorry. They say they're a new person. But you look into their life and nothing has changed. It's exactly the same. Nothing is different. And one day Jesus will show up and he's looking for something. Anything at all. It doesn't have to be a branch of luscious, mature fruit, but something that says, yeah, there's a difference here. They've been transformed. But the truth is, in a very practical sense, this kind of behavior has consequences in this life as well, because the kind of curse that Jesus is describing, well, there's a curse that happens when a person isn't who they say they are. First of all, other people will eventually find out. In Proverbs 10, it says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever makes his way crooked will be found out. And I've noticed that usually by the time people are found out, they've built a lot on this lie and a lot comes crashing down. There was a story of a person, you know, fairly recently in the news, in the national news. They'd lied on a resume some 20 years before to get a job at a college in a department that required a certain level of education. They said, yeah, we have that. I've got a PhD. I went to this university. It was on their resume. Nobody actually checked. And so they hired them. This person worked there and did a very good job for a long time. Had children, bought a home in the community. They were invested with their retirement there. All their health insurance was there. Everything was wrapped up in the university. Then one day it came to light. They did not have the education they said they did. And not only didn't they have the degree, they never even went to that school. There were no records of them ever having attended as a student. And the college said, "You're out. You're fired." And it all came crashing down. A person living like that lives in a constant state of anxiety, wondering when. When's it going to happen? When are they going to find me? When I was a cop, that was one of the things people in jail would say they were so relieved about. They said, "Look, it's finally over. I've been caught. I don't have to look over my shoulder the rest of my life. I don't have to wonder when the rest of my life." Not to mention the fact that they're always keeping people at a distance, at arm's length, not getting vulnerable, not truly sharing and truly opening up, because there's something they don't want them to know. And so it's not just that others will find out, but there's also a very real truth that the person always knows. Might fool others for a while, but there's no fooling yourself. And every day the charade is kept. It's a reminder that they're not who they say they are, and they will never enjoy the fruit that the real version of the one they're pretending to be would produce. Imagine a life for a minute where everyone else thinks you are something you know you're not. And they congratulate you based on that lie. That sounds like a curse to me. It's probably why Jesus said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And there will be no fruit in that kind of absence of integrity. And so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and right away he sees two things. In the first day, and now there's a morning. So we're now, what, 5 days away from the cross. It's the morning of that day. And he sees the temple has this outward appearance of spirituality, but inside there's a lot of corruption going on. And we see a tree that has this outward presence and all of this imagery of something luscious and fruitful, but inside there's nothing at all. And third, he comes to an attitude of insincerity. And it says in verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they've got a real predicament on their hands, because John said that these guys were a brood of vipers. He said, "Who told you about the judgment that's coming?" Now, if they say that this was from God, then they must then be admitting they are a brood of vipers and everything John said about them was true. But the reality was they didn't believe in John's ministry. They didn't care about him. He's gone now. He's one less nuisance in their mind. But he was a popular guy, and there's a big following that he has. And he's still kind of worshipped by a lot of people in a lot of ways. And so if they say, "No, it was all in his mind, it was just John being John," he's going to rile up the crowd. And so they can't be honest. They don't want to answer the question, and they should have just said that, but instead they answered, "We don't know." Well, they do know what they think. They know what's in their heart. They know they couldn't stand John the Baptist. They can stand his cousin even less. And Jesus said to them, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So you have a group of Pharisees asking Jesus all this stuff about himself, not because they're interested in him, but because they're interested in themselves. Jesus challenged them on their turf. He walked in the day before and he turned over all the tables and he ran people out of town and he made a mess of things, and then he left, and now he's coming back and now he's teaching in their temple, and they're like, "Who told you you could do this? Who gave you this authority to come into our house and do these things under our roof? We didn't say do these things. And if it wasn't us, then who? Because we're in charge of this place." And so they pretend that they're interested in him. "By what authority Who's over you? Who are you answering to? But because it's a dishonest response, Jesus doesn't talk to them. They said, well, we don't know. Jesus said, well, neither will I talk to you. Here's the thing. There's no tricking God into anything. He's not going to be fooled by cleverness. He's not going to be fooled by pretending to be sincere to get something that we're looking for. There's no such thing as getting one by him. When I was a cop, I would talk to people like this. And when I was working in the jail, one person actually told me before he went to see the judge the next day, he wanted to visit with the prison chaplain because he wanted to ask forgiveness and be absolved of all of his sins, because he thought that somehow if he did that, God would have to be on his side by the time he got to court and he'd get a lighter sentence. The only problem is it doesn't work. God isn't fooled like that. Do you remember when Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that anything else is from the evil one? Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. They all belong to God, because people would do that. In ancient times, it was a legally binding thing to swear to God to do something. And if you didn't do it, you could be prosecuted. But people figured out, especially the ones who wanted to later break their word, that if I don't swear to God, it's not legally binding, but I need something to kind of bolster my credibility. So they started swearing to heaven and swearing by the earth and swearing by their own head. And I swear on my mama's grave and all this other stuff that people would say. And we hear it even today. People say, oh no, I promise. Not yes, but I promise. Well, you do you mean it? I really, really do. I pinky swear. I promise. And he said, anything more than a yes or a no isn't necessary. It shouldn't be there. It's from the evil one. But the whole reason it's done is because insincerity exists and it needs to be believed. And so Jesus here sees the insincerity. They're asking questions, but they're not really interested in the answers. They're coming to Jesus, but they're not interested in him. I have a question. Are you sincere in your relationship with God? Are you interested in knowing him better, to be closer, to have a deeper relationship? Are you asking questions because you want to know more? You want to grow in the grace and in the knowledge? Or is it with an agenda? Is it praying with an agenda? Is it confessing with an agenda? You know, I was reading the other day that when people listen to other people talk, studies show it's usually insincere, that we listen by default for our chance to speak. They're talking, they're telling us their story, and in our mind, we're putting together our response even before we've listened to all of it. We're waiting for them to take a breath so that we can jump in and say what it is that we want. They said this is universally true of people generally. When you talk to God, is it sincere? When you ask for guidance, is it sincere? When you're listening for God, are you waiting for an honest answer? Are we looking for the things we want to hear? When we read the Bible, is it because we want to learn? When we talk to a skeptic, is it because we want to help save? Paul said it well. He said, some preach Christ righteously. Others, he said, do it selfishly. When we talk to God, is it in an attitude of sincerity or insincerity? You know, it's kind of interesting that we're talking about this today, because these Pharisees come to Jesus and there's not a sincere part of their heart at all. And I think it's even more interesting because in the Greek language, the word for sincere is the word sinesiris. And it literally means without wax, because what used to happen is when a potter would make something and fire it in their furnace and it would cool down, if it wasn't done properly, it would develop micro cracks throughout the whole thing and surface level fissures and things that made it imperfect. And if you took that home and you fired it in your oven, it would all fall apart. But they needed to sell it to make some kind of money. So they'd take liquid wax and they'd pour it in the cracks, they'd smooth it over, they'd paint the whole thing, and you wouldn't know the difference until you took it home and you used it and it fell apart. And so you'd come to a stand and it would say sine siris, without wax, and then you knew that what you were buying was exactly what it looked like it was. The point is, be without wax. Be the same underneath as we are on the surface. Be careful about having an attitude of insincerity. The point behind all of this, and I know it's been a lot all at once, I get that. God is more interested in what you are than how you look. The Bible says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God, he looks at the heart. Everything might look good from the street level, might have a covered patio, might have all the fixings, but then when you get inside, what does the living room look like? What does the heart look like? What does the attitude look like? God is more interested in what you are than how you look. And so there's four things I want you to take away from this morning. First of all, house cleaning, like heart cleaning, is an intense process. And Jesus doesn't leave any stone or table unturned. And it can be surprising and unsettling how rapidly the Holy Spirit will come into your life and start jumbling things up and overturning tables and said, you thought that was good? Look, I'm going to show you what's underneath. We're going to go over here and we're going to stir up that pot. And we're going to go over here and we're going to get everything moving. And just like I'm sure for the people at the temple, they were shocked when Jesus started turning it upside down. It can be a very shocking thing when he turns our lives upside down, but that's what heart cleaning is. It's an intense process. Second, it is an intimate process. And God will search and know the truth of you unlike anyone else. Just like the tree, just like the Pharisees, he doesn't stop with what everyone else sees. He goes to where the heart issue is. Third, heart cleaning can often feel like an incessant process. In other words, it's something that happens on a continuous daily basis. And even here, we read about Jesus turning over this temple, the tables. Do you know this isn't the first time he's done this? It happened 3 years earlier at the very beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 2, he goes into the temple. He does the exact same thing. He turns over the tables. Only there, he makes a whip and starts hitting people with it and drives them all out. Here, he doesn't have the whip, and he's only a week away from being crucified. But the point is, it happened over and over and over and over again. And so don't be surprised or discouraged when it happens more than once in your life. You know, the Apostle Paul said it very well. He says, I keep doing the things I hate because of sin that dwells in me. He says, I want to do the things that I know are right, but I always seem to do the things I don't want to do. I'm not perfect, he said, but I press on. I strive to make it my own. When God starts working on your heart and in your life, it is an ongoing thing. It's daily, and it can feel repetitive. It can be incessant. It doesn't stop. And fourth, heart cleaning is an intentional process. Nothing here happened by accident. Jesus didn't wander into Jerusalem just when he did by accident. He didn't go to this tree by accident. He didn't run into these Pharisees by accident. Everything he did was for a reason and according to schedule. And just like that, God isn't working in your life by accidents. The stuff that's going on, the conviction that you're feeling, the way that he's molding you and shaping you and pruning you and building you, none of it is random. He is working in your life. He is cleaning the heart. It's intentional. He's molding you and he's turning you into something that resembles on the inside what it looks like on the outside. And so it is an intentional thing. And Lord, as we consider these words here today, Father, we can't help but think that sometimes we read the Bible, sometimes when we open your word, it's just so easy to digest, and there's just so much in it that we just want to latch onto. And then there's sometimes where we're reminded of just how much we still need you and how much work there is still to do in each one of us. But Lord, as we read through this example and we find ourselves looking at Jesus as he goes into the temple again and turning over the tables again, and he goes to the Pharisees again, and he's preaching the same things, and he's teaching the same things that he has for the past 3 years. And then, Lord, we think about the apostles that he had and how much work each one of them needed and how far away from perfect each one of them were. Lord, we think about those things, and it reminds us that you do the same for us. You don't come into our heart and say, this one's too messy, it's not worth it. You don't walk away and say, I already tried my best with that one, I'm not doing it again. You never look at a person and say, this one is just too damaged, too broken, in too much need of repair. I'm going to go start with something else. No, Lord. You tell us to bring to you our burdens, bring to you what we carry, bring our baggage, come as we are. You said you make our burden light, you make our yoke easy. Lord, we read this and it reminds us that no matter how many times it has to happen, you will keep working in us. That you don't throw away people, you come back and you do it over again, and if the tables need to be turned over, they will. And if the person needs to be brought back, they will. But Lord, you don't give up. You keep working, keep molding, you keep shaping. And so for that, Father, we are thankful that no matter where we are in our walk, no matter what kind of appearances we may have to the world, that you see through to the heart, and that's where you are at work. So Father, please keep working in us, keep molding us, keep shaping us, keep developing us, keep cleansing us. Father, I pray as we go from here that you would use us and keep us safe and bring us back again in Jesus' name. Amen.